had already told people before that I was going to make a commitment. This is way ahead of me, but to be committed for next year. This is way out of my range. But anyway, that I would get ready. I've had to think, what are we going to do again next year? So, next year I want to go into a study that I've always wanted to do, but I've been afraid to do. All right. In the book of Isaiah, we're going to look at the last part of Isaiah. Isaiah's got three big sections. All right. That's way out of our range for a year. We'll reduce it to the last section. Sidlo Baxter calls those last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah the messianic poem. There's an enormous amount of New Testament which is based on what it says in those, at least is brought into the New Testament in a number of different ways. So we will be taking the year to go through those 27 chapters. Now, if you ask me a question of how I'm going to do that, I don't know. I just don't know. But that's what we're going to do when we get to that particular point. So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer and look one more time at the book of Hebrews. Father, we come before your throne and ask you to meet us again tonight. We come towards the end of this great book. We thank you for all that you've shown us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that enormous salvation you've won for us. And we're coming tonight to ask that you would once again reveal yourself to us. Once again, speak to our hearts, and once again, move by your Spirit to enable us to embrace it and move into the blessedness of our great salvation in Jesus Christ. So we come and commit our time to you, ask you to meet us for your praise and glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be in the section which begins in chapter 12, verse 18, goes through through the end of that chapter. Let me just note that homiletically, again, it's a beautiful thing to study the book of Hebrews, how it's all strung together, how it's put together, the themes going on together. At this particular point, we come to the end of the formal message of the book. When you get to the end of chapter 12, and he says, "For our God is a consuming fire," in a real sense, he has completed his message. It seems that after that, in the same tone as his message, but it's an afterthought. He tacks on a number of very important things, he says, but they're not part of his scheme. So now we've come, and again, that's important for us because we are now coming to the climax of the book. We've seen the applications. We've seen what it means that we should enter the holy place. We've seen what it means that we should run a race. Run the life that God has put before us. Come into life with the attitude of a competitor. Looking to the Lord at every point along the way. But now he's going to drop back, and as he gets to this particular place, he has one last warning. He's going to finish the book on this warning. Now we need to note, as far as if you've been here and you've gone through it, the warnings up to this point have been progressively become stronger and stronger. All right, so that when you get to chapter 10, it's almost a scary chapter when he makes that warning. This one drops off the pace a bit. There's a lot to study in this book about how you deal with people from a pastoral point of view. He's now finishing, and he's not going to finish with thunder and lightning. Because the gospel doesn't finish with thunder and lightning. But he is going to finish with a warning. It's a different kind of warning as he backs off and he compares. Now again, the symmetry of the book. The book has been about a contrast between Old Testament and New Testament. It's a contrast, as Philip Hugh says in his commentary, between the temporary and the permanent, between the incomplete and the complete, between the imperfect and the perfect. And he says, finally, it's because it's a contrast between the law and the gospel. And he's going to finish with that. The book also, if you remember, if you go back, as we said at the very beginning of the book, you might not remember this, but it's very similar in mood, although it wasn't written by the same person, to the book of John. And as we go to this chapter, as we go through this last thing, this last section, the last warning that he has here, Remember what it says in the first chapter of John, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law given through Moses and grace and truth revealed through Jesus Christ or come to it through Jesus Christ. That's the thought. Now, this final warning is in parentheses, all right? It's in a parentheses in this sense. It starts at Mount Sinai in fire. It ends at the end of that chapter with our God being a consuming fire. The fire of Mount Sinai was God coming down on that mountain. And it was a scary sight, which we'll talk about in just a moment. At the end of this chapter, he comes to this thing, for our God is a consuming fire. Those are the parentheses. In between here, he speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory that gospel is. So let's read through it, and then we'll begin to look at it. I'm going to read the entire section before we begin to look at it. So, beginning in verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now, that's Mount Sinai. He doesn't name it here, but immediately the things he says about it, it's Mount Sinai. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the assembly, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. The whole book has been taking you back to the Old Testament and then showing you that it's much better in the New Testament. That's the way it's been going. And he starts off here with this thought. You haven't come to this. You want to go back. There is a spirit in that group which said we can go safely back to the Old Testament scheme and that will be okay. It's from God. And they were right. It was from God. They were wrong. You can't go back. You can't go back to that plan. But he says, now, here's what happened for those people. You want to join them. Well, here's where you first meet them, where they begin to be a group of people. They're at Mount Sinai. You remember what's happened here, just a review for somebody up to speed on this. People of God were in Egypt. They were slaves there, and God took them out of that. And Egypt is, you know, good distance from where they're going in at Canaan, where he's going to take them. But before he takes them to Canaan, which is kind of to the north, he takes them out to a place called Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a desert region. This is very important to the picture here. It's a desert region. The only way that group of people could be sustained where they were was by the miracle of God supplying food daily and water. Because it's a desert. And the reason it's desert is because there's no water. Without a water supply, there's no food supply. There's no way that that group of people could be sustained in that wilderness. And they come to a mountain. And at that mountain, God makes them an offer. He speaks to them and says, if you will let me be God, and you will follow what I say, and then he makes the promise that he would make them into a great nation, a kingdom of priests, that the earth would be blessed through them as they had that opportunity. After they heard those words, he then spoke to them. This is what's important as far as the writer is concerned, because you remember the book of Hebrews starts, the God who spoke in the past times, in these days has spoken in his Son. This is all, it's where he's been going. And God spoke. Now, if you aren't familiar with it, he says, take 3 days and get ready for this. And we're going to put a fence up. We're going to put a rope fence up here. And nobody goes past that fence. Nobody touches this mountain when God comes down on it. Well, God comes down on it, and when he comes down on it, fire comes down, smoke comes down. The place is thundering, lightning, and then out of the thunder and lightning and fire that's burning up there, trumpets begin. A trumpet, it says, but the trumpet begins to sound, which is so loud that the people are just, they're just shattered by all this. And so it says that that place, it was a place of thunder. It was a place of gloom. It was a place of despair. Even Moses, who is going up to receive the law, who has to walk up into this smoke and fire, he says he was afraid to go up there. And he's the leader, and he's the one who's close to God. And while he was still down in the camp, he would speak to God. And as he would speak, the trumpet would blast. And everybody said, and again, if you remember the story, they said, listen, you go up, you get the word, and then you tell us what he said. We don't want to ever hear his voice again. We don't want that. It's just too terrifying. All right, so that's the picture he has. Mount Sinai. He says, that's where they came. That's after they had been invited in, they came there, and everything was the same as it was with regards to the tabernacle. The tabernacle kept you at a distance. And God's presence there kept them at a distance. That's the law. That's all the law could do. God could come, and there was provision made. But God could not fellowship with them in a free and open way. He says, you haven't come to that. You haven't come to it. He says, here's what you've come to. In verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. And these three things all go together, all right? This is all one. This is just repeating the same thought, all right? You've come to Mount Zion, and we could put it even the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what you came to when you came to Christ. He says, you came to Mount Zion, and then he's weaving together the book, the city of the living God, right? If you will remember in chapter 11, or chapter 12, when we're talking about Abraham, it said Abraham endured because he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was looking forward to that. It wasn't a reality here, but he was looking forward to that place. These words pick up that exact thought. That place exists, he says. That place is established. The city for which God, or for which Abraham was looking, is in existence. Now, I want you to note the difference, the contrast of picture here. Mount Sinai was out in the desert, right? And he says, but you've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is not in a desert. And particularly in the Old Testament, if you go to Israel today and you see the city of Jerusalem, it is important to note that years of erosion and years of neglect, that is mishandling of that thing, have changed the fruitfulness of that place. It is estimated that almost 6 feet of topsoil has blown away since the biblical times. The picture we have of the area of Canaan is a picture of real fruitfulness. Anyway, this Jerusalem is there, so it's a picture, it's a garden place. Look at the pictures that are given in the Word of God of the New Jerusalem coming down. There's gardens there. There is water there. There is pleasantness there. It is completely in contrast to what you have at Mount Sinai. It's the liveliness, which is the first thing. It is Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And you get to approach. And you note that as he says this approach, there is no fire. There is no thunder. There are no storms. There is no earthquake. There's nothing but the peaceful place of God. That's who you've had a chance to come to. All right. And it says, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the myriads of angels. Now, New American Standard translates, and I'm not going to go into how this the problem that comes up here. But there is a problem with the translation here. And if you have an ESV Bible, it will tell you this, that it says that there are myriads of angels. It says something like, I don't have it memorized, but something like in festal array. And that probably is the best way to interpret it. They put that with the next part, and I won't tell you how it all works out there. But here's the point. The picture is that both the church and the angels are celebrating. All right? They're celebrating, and particularly, again, it depends on how you chop up the sentence, whether you stick it mostly with the angels or with both of them or how it works out. But most likely it's a picture. It is the angels themselves who are celebrating. You remember what the Lord said in the day that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. The program of God being accomplished is a great joy to the angelic powers. Now, the point here, he says, is when in this heaven, these angels are ready for a feast. Now, to the Hebrew people, to Jewish people, this is important because they believe that Moses actually got the law through angels, was brought to him by angels. Now, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament. It does not say that exactly. It's kind of an extension there. But that was the way they believed about it. So they believed that on that day that they met at Mount Sinai and the thundering and the lightning and the earthquake was taking place, the angels were there. But there is nothing in that picture that speaks about joy or festivities. Now, we're not talking about carnival festivities here. We are talking about Old Testament festivals. We are talking about being prepared to rejoice before God and to meet with Him. And those angels, he says, in this case, whereas before it is all judgment, here it is all, they're in a place. They're prepared to have a feast. Now, let's keep going here. You've come to that, to the angels, myriads of angels, or the angels in festal array, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You come to them. Now, at this point, he's talking about the church as we see it. It's just like when you came to Christ, you came into the church, right? He's speaking about people who know God. And he's particularly, it seems at this point, talking about people who know God on this earth, who are here right now. He's going to get later to the place of men made perfect. We come to the church, and this is also important in the passage as it develops, because we can't see those people today. We can't see them. You can't look out on the street and say, that one's a Christian and that one's not, and this one over here and this one, this. You don't know. It's a very interesting experience. I'll just tell you, it's an interesting experience to try to preach the Word of God, and particularly when you are presenting the gospel and you look out and you have no idea who's in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. Who has responded to this message and who has not responded to that message? I don't know. And you realize that in front of you are people whose eternity rests on the message which you have the privilege of presenting, and you pray to God that you can present it in a way which is both accurate and persuasive. But he says, when you came to God, this is what you found. You didn't find fire. You didn't find gloom. You found angels, and you found the church. The church rejoicing and the angels in festal array. This is quite a picture. All right, and then he goes on. He says, what else did you find when you got there and you came to God? You came to God. He's moving towards the heights here as far as the way we have to think about it. Okay, it is the city of God. That's wonderful. It is the beings that God has created which are under His control and which are now glorifying His name. That's wonderful. But then you came to God Himself. You came to God Himself. In the Old Testament, you had to stay away. Don't let anybody touch this. And if they do, they are to die. If an animal gets away and runs out there, it has to die. You have to stay back. When you came, when you heard the gospel, you had the privilege to come to God. Have you ever thought through what it would mean if you couldn't do that? If the God of heaven was still at an arm's length. This is real important to the writer of Hebrews because here's a group of people that have a chance to come close to God and they're ready to let it go. They're ready to go back to an incomplete system. He says, and you have come to God. And he puts in there, and to the souls of men made perfect. All right, men made perfect. And at that point, he's talking about those who are not on this earth, that are part of our family, the church of Jesus Christ. There is in the old statements of faith, confessions, this thought that the earth, the church on this earth and the church in heaven are connected, right? We have, as one hymn says, a mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. That somehow there is a companionship. We're all one church that we are fulfilling. We are finishing what they started. We are workmen together in the same plan. It's a great thought. As we tend to think of our lives getting into a little tiny life and our little tiny problem here, our little tiny response. When we don't realize that we're all putting together something, we are working towards something which Paul worked towards, and all the saints between Paul and now have worked towards. That the people we knew when we were young, those men and women that brought the Word of God to us, who are now in the presence of God, that we're one with them, we are continuing that. We have picked up a baton from them, and we have to take it forward, and we have to keep running so that we can hand it to the next person to take it forward. That's what we have to be in there. So he's got that thought, that you came to God, but you came to also the righteous men made perfect. This is a very lively scene. Right? Imagine what you got there. You've got, so here you are, you just thought you were repenting, coming to the front, right? You walk an aisle and you know, I don't know what you felt like at that time, but for me it was a very lonely walk. I was thinking about one thing, me. It's just really bad. I'm convicted of sin and now I'm coming to the Lord. I'm going to finally give it up. Trust Him with my life. What was I coming to? I'm coming to a city. A beautiful city. City of God. I'm coming to, I'm coming to angels. That's what he said. That's what he said. You came to angels. I didn't see any angels. I'm not saying I saw angels, but they were there. That's what he says. And I came to the church. That part I could see, some of the church anyway. And then I came to God. Have you ever gotten over that thought that you, as an individual, have the capacity to address the eternal God as a person, as your Father? That's tremendous. You came to God. But in a sense, for the writer of Hebrews, that's not the central feature. Even though God, important. Because now he's going to say something else. And you have come to Jesus. You've come to him. You came to him. He's the one. He is God manifest on this earth. True enough. But he's also, and again, we don't want to recount the whole book of Hebrews again. But he's also my elder brother. He's also the one that became a man so that he could understand me and become a priest that sympathizes with my terrible inadequacies and is able to sit down beside me, kneel down beside me in the toughest hour, no matter how badly I'm doing in that hour, and identify with me as I trust Him. He is one who is capable of becoming a priest who will pray for me forever, who will take the covenant that God has established, they've worked out a covenant between them, and will apply it to me, and that for good. And that covenant will assure me that because of he's working it out, will assure me that the purpose of God is going to be worked out in my being. That I will become like God because he's going to write that onto my heart. That's the person I came to. He said, come to the Savior now. But what are we saved? These are the ways we're saved. And he is the one that then applied at that point. He says here that you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood. Sprinkling of blood. It's this blood which speaks of better things than Abel's. And of course, if you go back to the story, it's in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. You find out that when Abel was killed, God comes to Cain and he says this, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. It's an interesting picture. When you realize the bloodshed of this earth, what noise my God must hear in his heart as he looks on the sinfulness of this world and the number of people that have taken other people's lives. But anyway, he says that's what happened. When Jesus shed his blood, it also cries out. It speaks to God of better things than Abel's blood. Abel's blood called for vengeance. Jesus' blood calls for forgiveness. That's why we could come. That's why the gospel is good news. And we must never forget that is the purpose of this age, is God has a disposition towards the world in this age, and that's what it is. That is His disposition. It's not that God doesn't hate sin. He does hate sin. But He has made a gospel, a good news message. Remember that it's the Christmas story. I bring you good tidings of great joy. The gospel is good tidings of great joy, which will be to you and to all people. The entirety of the world of that day and the entirety of the world until, and we'll talk about that in a moment, till He is finished. This is the age of grace. This is an age which is my job to hold the gospel out towards people. And again, it's an important passage because this is what they're refusing. You have, he says, the opportunity to approach the living God in peace and in joy. Right? As contrasted to the Mount Sinai experience, which was fear and retreat. This is tremendous. And again, I think about that because he's saying this for a reason, right? Most of the people he's speaking to, he believes. He's already said that. He believes that most of them have responded. He knows this tremor of doubts going through the group. It happens at times, but he believes that most of them have come and committed themselves to this new plan. But some of them may not have. Kind of like an evangelist. I was talking to a man who founded this place, Mr. Carroll. Mr. Carroll was basically an evangelist. He was a good teacher, but he was basically an evangelist. He had a supremely strong heart with regards to people who were lost. And I don't know how many times you'd hear him start off, and he would be talking to the congregation about, you know, the greatness of what it means, our salvation in the Lord, and the great things that you can trust the Lord for. And you could just see him divert because he would see in that crowd someone he was convinced didn't know God. And the whole tenor changed because you guys are okay. He is not. He wouldn't say this, of course. He's not. And he would turn and preach the gospel. A big heart. Big heart for God. An expression of the heart that God has for the human race right now. And I did appreciate that about him. That he never could quite leave somebody who... Sometimes it seems like to me you're overworking it. I mean, the guy, you got to give up. I mean, there's a point, comes a point where they have to make the move, but something in his heart couldn't do it. Kept coming. The disposition of God towards the human race today, that's what it is. However, this is not an eternal disposition. And that's what the writer wants him to know. It's not an eternal disposition. God has, it's one of the problems of preaching the gospel. You talk about the grace of God. You lead people to go through the gospels and watch how wonderful Jesus is. But they have to understand that that wonderful person they're meeting there, you have to respond to him. There is something to do about this. That this is a period of time in which people have the opportunity to repent and come to God. If they come, that's how they can come. That's why we can sing hymns, "Just as I Am." And I don't care who a person is. I do not care what they have done. I don't care how many times they have refused to come. If they will come, they will come to this place. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee." And he does. He bids everybody to come. But the writer's concerned about something, because you can know that, and according to chapter 2, you can just ignore it and let it slip right out of your hands. You cannot pay attention and let your boat go right into the rocks while you had all the tools to keep it off the rocks. And it's not going to smash because you were arrogant. You're going to smash because you weren't paying attention. It's a fearful thing. You know, you have the gospel. And it's part of what does deeply concern me as I preach and I speak the word of God. People can have it, but are they gripping it? And then you go to chapter 3. He says, here's a group of people that had it, and they never mixed it with faith. They had it right there. They weren't ignoring it. They were looking at it, but they weren't mixing it with faith. Because they didn't mix it with faith, they missed out. If you go to chapter 6, you got a group of people he speaks about there who had the gospel right here, and they just walked away from it. They said, They studied for a while, and then they moved away. And then, of course, you get the most tedious of the bunch, chapter 10. You got some who look at the gospel and say, you know what? That'd be great to be in eternity. But sex is fun. Eternity is great, but boy, I would really rather have a business. I would rather get rich. I would rather have people here cheer for me. I would rather have this praise for a moment. That's what he talked about in chapter 12, when he says, let no one immoral or godless person like Esau be in your midst, who sold his birthright, gave away this opportunity to come to God for a single meal, a momentary bit of pleasure. Unlike Moses, who looked at the whole pleasure that he had in his hand and said, you know what, I'm walking away from it in order to know God. See, that's where he's concerned. Now, the disposition of God won't change, but your opportunity will change. It changes at one of two times, right? The first point he's already talked about in the book. He says, it's appointed to men once to die. This is how he comes to this point. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. The God who is described in the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, is not the God you're going to meet at the judgment. If you're not in him before this, when you meet him out here, this is over. This is for a time. And that, you know, for a lot of people, that doesn't scare them too much because, you know, it's out there. In fact, I don't want to try to scare anybody because I'm convinced that fear doesn't lead people to God very often. Doesn't really lead them to God. It leads them to temporary things, but it won't lead them to God. So now I'm going to try to scare you into it, but here's the other side of it. Now let's read it. This is in chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that no one, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't refuse him. Now you've gotten this close. It's all peace there. Don't fail to listen to what's being said in Jesus Christ, because that's the message, Jesus Christ. All right? For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. That's the story of the Old Testament. God said, this is the way it will be. That's what he said from the mountain, that fiery mountain. He said, this is the way it's going to be. If you walk with me, this will happen. If you don't walk with me, this will happen. And they didn't walk with him, and that's the whole sad story of the Old Testament. Is people not doing what God said, and God keeps his word. And so they were judged. He said, if they did not escape when they were warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And he says this, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. See, there is, remember back at the very beginning of the book, Saul concerning Jesus said this, and to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? It's very important to understand Christianity. Christianity believes the time has a beginning and an end. We don't go circles. It's not endless. We're not just human beings that come along here, along somewhere. There is a beginning that God established. There is an end that he established. And in the progression of that program, after Jesus Christ comes and provides salvation, as we move towards the end, the next thing which is going to take place in after the gospel has been presented and in his time comes, the next thing will take place is what is called the day of the Lord. That day of the Lord is described in a lot of different ways. Ways which enable us to get some idea of the, terror of it. The seriousness of it. It's a day when God's going to take control and men aren't going to change. We're thinking, again, the whole world talking about climate change. We're concerned. And climate change, if it's taking place, is going to change the temperature by 1 degree in the next 10 years. When God takes hold of it, it isn't going to be like that. All right, we aren't going to come up with any legislation. No politician is going to change what happens. No scientist is going to change it. God is going to take everything you see out there. God one day will take it, and the picture he has here is he'll grab it, and he's going to start to shake it. Now, this is the eternal God shaking. All right. And when he starts to shake it, everything which isn't solid will fall apart, and it will fall apart. Everything that God hates on this earth is going to be shaken into pieces. See, the whole system of our cultures, the cultures from the very beginning to now, are based on the acquiring of money. God does not care much about money. I hate to say that. He calls it evil things. Evil is in that system. Again, you have to have money to keep going. But you have to understand that when you're touching evil things. That whole economic system. And that's not the businesses of the world. If your life is attached to a business, you're in trouble. That's what he says. That's what he's saying to them. If your life is attached to the economy, if it's attached to the politics of this world, it's all going to go. Every bit of it. There are no godly nations. All right? Not at that point. There will be no godly nations. He's going to take it and shake it. He's going to shake everything that's out there. He says that here's what happens. When he gets done, only that which can't be shaken will remain. And you know what can't be shaken? The kingdom of God can't be shaken. It's the only thing that will survive. When that shaking begins to take place, it's described various ways. Read through the book of Revelation, all right? Some of the ways it's described, the terrible thing taking place. Peter describes it a day when he judges with fire. There's all sorts of different parts to it. But the idea is that everything on this earth will be completely judged. The only thing that will remain is the kingdom of God. That's why he goes on to say in verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You see, when you came to God, right, What did you find him there? You found him there a God of peace. You did that because Jesus pays a price. But when you came to him, no matter what was back here, as you repented from that, he pushed that out of the place. All right? There are people, again, we're described here what? As men made perfect. Men made perfect. You ever thought about what we would look like in eternity? It says that when we see him, we should be like him because we'll see him as he is. And I don't know, we kind of think of that, I think, normally in terms of character. You know, we'll have a character like him. But on the Mount Transfiguration, there was a being who was so brilliant. I mean, so brilliant in his countenance that Peter and James and John couldn't even look at him. What will eternity be? All right, those in the kingdom. Now, one way to picture this would be as if God came in here and just kind of, if he just did it in not a shaking way, but he just said, okay, here's what's going to happen. Those that know me are going to start to glow, and those that don't know me are going to start to rot. Wouldn't that be an ugly situation? That's exactly what's going to happen. That's what death means, that the whole thing is, it just is destroyed. To be lost is to be destroyed, or is to be ruined, and the ruined things are thrown, says, into the trash heap, and the trash heap. I don't know what that trash heap will look like. But as this moment comes and God begins to move, he moves some towards the glory and some towards this. And then this is what I think is being said in Romans chapter 8 when it says the whole creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed for who they are. Tonight we can't see them. We can kind of know some. And there are characteristics that some display, but no matter how much you display of that, I mean, when Jesus was on the earth, he was still crucified. You can look just like the Lord in your character and still experience rejection from people out there. They don't think there's any big deal about dealing with you. But in that moment, it will be revealed that some belong to him and some don't. Now, why is that important for us tonight? So since we have that, here's the right response. The right response. Let's have thanksgiving. If this has happened in your heart, if you've laid hold of this, first of all, you have great thanksgiving in your heart because you're bound for eternity one way or the other. And you know that in that eternity, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second thing is this. You're going to serve him. Now, the serve him here can be taken two different ways. Again, it could be the service as you and I are called to do his bidding on this earth. We are the body of Christ. We are the ones through whom God makes the message known. I have the privilege of speaking the word of God, but we all have the privilege of talking to people, of ministering Christ to people. That's one side of it. But it seems in the passage, the other side of it is the big one, that let's give thanks to him and then let's, in our hearts, worship him. It's the service of worship. All right. That's attributing worth to him. And I think this is real important because it's what I believe you get in Romans chapter 12. You see, we say we're going to worship. This isn't singing worship him, because you're in an act of worship saying, how worthy is he? And in the Word of God, I believe the big act of worship, this is what the act of worship is I take the thing most precious to me, that's my life, and I hand it to him to do with it what he wants to do with it. That is the act of worship. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, I'm crying out to you, I'm calling out to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what he has done, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, as dead in one sense, as an animal, which is going to be sacrificed, but still alive, but alive for him. Present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. See, these people have one or two choices here, and that's where the book has been leading. They could go back. If they go back, they go back under the law. And under the law, everything is gloom and destruction because they will never keep that law. They will never know the grace of God. They will never know the joy of having a God who extends himself towards them. Or they can respond. And if they respond in this period of time, this dispensation, we find God to be wide open to us. Because this is the time of grace. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So as we look back over the book, that's what he's been leading to. What is the center of our lives? What is it that we are living for? How are we running the race that we have put in front of us? You have really little control over that, but how are you running the race? And again, I want to say, have you heard that message and you're letting it slip? Have you heard that message and you're not ready to mix it with faith? Have you heard that message enough times now you're ready to walk away? Have you heard that message and you're still thinking that sin, the life of self, the life for my in this world to get what I can is still the route to go? The door's still open. The door's still open. You still have the chance to come. To come to them. Not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. To the city of the living God. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to the angels that are arrayed in festal garments because of what God's doing in making a kingdom of his own, to the church, to God, and men, to all those who have already gone on, who have been made perfect because the covenant was kept, and then to Jesus, to come to him. You have that privilege tonight. What have you done with the message of the gospel? It's good news. But it's good news for this time while we're alive in this period. Let's pray. Father, we come and we're asking you to work in each of our hearts so that not one person will miss the wonder of what it means to know you, of what it means to be sprinkled with precious blood, what it means to be brought into your covenant and to know eternal life. So, Father, we come and ask you to finish your work in each of us for your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.